We're going to get stuck straight into our study this morning. As you know, for those of you who are regular, we have been going through the book of Luke, and we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've come all the way as far as chapter 16. And so, if you're going to need a Bible this morning, it is one of the most perplexing, confusing parables in the entire Bible. You're going to need a Bible, so if you don't have one, please just raise your hand. Our stewards will get you one. We're in Luke 16. So let's just pray, and then we'll get stuck into our text. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would illuminate these things to us. Lord, we want to confess, Lord, that in our own understanding and our own wisdom, we don't understand these things, let alone able to apply these things. Lord, and so we need you. Lord, we need you to show us these things and what these things mean. And yet, Lord, how much more we need you to work in and through us, Lord, to change our hearts, Lord, that we would be able to do these things. Lord, we don't want to be just hearers of your word. Lord, we do want to be doers. So help us, we pray. Be glorified in our midst. Be glorified in our study. Lord, be glorified in our lives afterwards, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so once again, it's Luke 16, and it's one of the most confusing parables that you're probably likely to read in the Gospels. You know, Jesus gave around 40 parables, and about a third of those are concerning money in some way. And so, I want to say from the get go that as we're going through the Luke, we just kind of tackle each parable and each story as they come, and we're not picking out all the ones on money. So if you're visiting this morning or whatever, it's not like every week we hammer money. It's just that's how it falls, and we can either address it or we can skirt around it. And so we kind of feel like, well, you know, we're not in Luke very often. Probably once every 12 or 13 years. And so, you know, we're hitting it now. All right. So there's some challenges for us. And, you know, according to some statistics, most of our waking time is spent thinking about money and thinking about how we're going to spend money. I don't know if any of you have been watching The Apprentice. You know, The Apprentice is back on, isn't it? And I don't know what season they're into now, but for those of you who don't watch The Apprentice or don't have a TV, The Apprentice is a TV, supposed to be a, you know, reality TV show, in which there's some contestants who compete for investment, to win investment in their company. So there's you know, maybe a dozen or so businessmen, businesswomen, who have done something, however tenuous, and usually is quite often fairly tenuous. I baked some muffins and I sold them at a market. Oh, yeah, come on. So they've got the kid who made some lemonade and put them outside the house, you know. That's their business. And there's this word acumen, just is banded around all over the place, which means shrewdness. And basically, the shrewder you are, the more, you know, the further you're likely to go in the process, until it's down to, you know, just two. And then in this country, at least, it's Lord Sugar who makes that investment. And so, and I think, am I right in thinking the one in the States is actually Donald Trump? Was that right? So that's interesting. Anyway, so they get given these tasks to complete. And every week, you know, one is fired. You're fired, you know. And every week, the number kind of whittles down to two until we're right at the end, and then they get this £250,000 investment in their company, which most people would tell you £250,000 goes nowhere. And so, anyway, that's not the point of the sermon, obviously. yeah. So this morning, Jesus is kind of retelling, or The Apprentice is kind of, it's the same story, pretty much. You've got one businessman who uses his boss's money in a very, very interesting way. And then and we read it, we like, well, you're a scoundrel, you're a crook. You know, the way he uses his money, his boss's money. And yet his boss turns around and says, oh, well done, you're brilliant. And you're kind of like, what does that mean? So let's go through verse by verse and we'll pull out some things. Verse 1, Luke says, he also said to his disciples, now just like pause there, because I know we haven't got very far, but it's really, really important to kind of make a note of the fact that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In chapter 15, he'd been speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he'd been drawing some lessons out for them. And no doubt the disciples had been listening, but the primary audience was the scribes and Pharisees. Now we do a switch in chapter 16. The primary audience is the disciples, but look down in verse 14, because it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things. So this is for the disciples, but the Pharisees are going to be addressed later on in the text. All right. So primarily for the disciples, but also there's another group listening. And so he says he tells this story. Verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am shamed to beg. So the administrator has just got the sack. All right. He's been hauled in front of his boss at the work. He says, right, I want to see you 10 o'clock Monday morning in my office. We're going to have a chat. And in that meeting, the boss says, you're gone. You're fired. Probably in Lord Sugar kind of styly. Right. And you've got 2 weeks to give me your accounts to mop up, and then you're gone. And the question on the man's mind then is, what am I going to do? I've got 2 weeks. My future has become known to me. That's what he's saying. Previously, he didn't know his future, but now he does know his future. And he says, look, however long it is, maybe 2 weeks, maybe longer, how am I going to take care of my family? I've just lost my job. I mean, it wasn't, you know, Social Security benefits or, you know, unemployment benefits or anything like that. He couldn't go and sign on. What am I going to do? How am I going to take care of my family? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? What am I going to do from here? Because, he says, I'm frail. And so he's like, he's an office worker. He just doesn't have any muscles anymore. He has massive fingers for typing, but that's it. So he can't dig. And he's too ashamed. He's too proud to beg. So, verse 4 is what he decides to do. He says, I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he hatches this plan. And I don't know whether you're a great plan maker, but I'm a great plan maker, and I have been a great plan maker I understand the plans are difficult, and plans have to be made, you know, with the Lord, right? The Lord makes the plans and we walk in them. So this man, he makes a plan. Something going wrong? Okay, let's make a plan. So he hatches this strategy. So what does he do? Verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them first, how much do you owe my master? So he goes and finds everyone he owes his boss money. He says, how much do you owe my boss? And the first one says, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. So, you know, everybody's like, oh yeah, I know how much that is. So 100 measures is about 3,200 liters of oil. No, I know that probably didn't help much. So let me tell you, it's about 2 or 3 years worth of wages. Okay? So how much do you owe my boss? It's about 2 or 3 years worth of wages. Look at the manager's response. Well, look, I tell you what, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he takes the 100 measures of oil that he owes his boss, and he goes, let's not call it 100, let's call it 50. So he's just diddled his boss out of 50% of that debt. Just wiped it off. Does that make sense? And I want to make sure we understand what is going on. This is crookedness. Would you agree? This is wickedness. Verse 7, then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he's going through his little black book of debts, right? And he's like, oh, let's go and find this guy. Let's see how much he owes. And he says, well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Now, look, you can harvest from 100, you can harvest that from 100 acres of land. So this is more than the oil. This is about 10 years worth of salary. So I know you're kind of calculating it in your mind. I kind of make that. I mean, it's easier if you're a student. I make zero, 10 years, zero. But if you calculate, that's a lot of money, right? How much you make in 10 years. And so he says, take your bill, write down 80. So it's not quite half, but it's a lot of money that he's just written off. And the point is not really that, the actual, the cost of these debts, but the fact that the debt is significant and they're going up with each conversation. It's almost like, oh, I got away with it once. Let's see if I can do it twice. Let's see if I can do a little bit more. And so this is now where it gets confusing. I mean, immensely confusing. Because verse 8, he says, he comes back to the master, and the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Right? So he goes, you did what? That's brilliant. Never even saw that coming. You are hired, kind of thing, in the apprentice kind of language. That's what he does. And it's confusing because what the manager has done is just totally sketchy, right? He's totally dishonest. There's not a part of this which is good. And it's not like Jesus is saying this in terms of informative. He's not saying, this is what you should do. You should go and be a manager of people's debts and then just write them off. He's not saying that, all right? We can read way too much into this parable. So the manager is saying, where am I going to live? Where am I going to stay? How am I going to get food to feed my family? He comes up with this plan that sees him wipe off nearly half of the value of his master's debtors. And he did this in verse 4 so that when he's removed from management, he can say to them, remember when I saved you years of salary? You know, he goes back to them. He still has a little black book. And he goes, you remember that time when I asked you to write 50, but it was actually 100, and I saved you money? Can I come and live with you? That's what he's just said. That's what he's doing. And actually, you know, the debtors don't really have an opportunity to say no. So that's his plan. And the text calls him dishonest. And the word dishonest, I know in the NIV it's not as clear, but the word dishonest is dishonest. It's wicked. It's unrighteous. It's wrong. This guy is a crook. And his boss commended him. But he's not commending him as if he was right. Again, Jesus is not saying, go and do likewise. He's saying, he's commending him for his business acumen, his shrewdness, his business wisdom, for how he went about securing a house and food and care for his family when it looked like he was going to be homeless. Now, if that's hard for you to get, if that's hard for you to understand, the next line will absolutely make your brain short circuit. Check it out, verse 8. The master commended his dishonest master for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Yeah, think about it. Does that hurt? This is where it gets confusing because he's just said that those outside of the light are more shrewd than the children of light. Don't put it into our context. Non-Christians are more shrewd than Christians. And within that, the master is saying, good job. Good job, well done. Well done, brilliant. And so we really have to kind of think about what the real question is here. More shrewd about what specifically? Is a really good question for us to ask. What are the children of this world more shrewd in? That is the question. Well, this is where the parable ends, of course, right? So the parable ends at the end of verse 8 and the application begins in verse 9, right? So we want to get to the application. We want to know what Jesus has to say about this. Because no doubt the disciples are standing around just kind of going, they didn't cotton on with the easiest things, right? And so with this one, maybe Jesus is kind of taking a breath. All right, let me explain this just a little bit. So he gives us then three sub-lessons. There's one major lesson. There's always one major lesson from a parable. But there's three kind of ideas from this parable. And I've just stuck it on an outline so you can see it. One relates to others, one relates to ourselves, and one relates to God. So one is about money and others, because this is about money. The parable is about money. How money relates to others, how we use money to relate to ourselves, and how we use money in relation to God. So firstly, let's look at it. Verse 9, money and others. Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. It doesn't get any easier, does it? So, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So let me break this down. Make friends. The idea is to buy friends. Now, I know that, you know, we have this idea, don't buy friends. You can't buy friends. Jesus says, no, this is what I want you to do. I want you to buy friends. And here's how I want you to do it, by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, it's a different word, unrighteous, than we had before in terms of wicked and dishonest. This word, and again in the NIV, it's probably not translated as well if you're reading from the NIV. The NIV, I think, is worldly wealth. It's unrighteous. It's evil. It's tainted. It's not used because unrighteous or because wealth is inherently evil. It's how it's used. The unrighteous attitude about the pursuit of wealth is unrighteous, is wicked. And so we see in chapter 19, for example, that if money were evil, then all use of money would be evil. Right? Every single use of it would be evil. But that's not what he's saying. He's going to be saying, look, wealth has a tendency to show us where our heart really is. We talked about this previously in chapter 12. That money and our spending habits bring out what we believe about God. They demonstrate what we believe about God. There's something quantitative about that. We can sit down and we can look at it in black and white and we can say, okay, well, here's the data about what we believe about God, how we spend our money. That's what he talked about in chapter 12. And now he's kind of moving us on and he's saying, look, Jesus is now kind of defining our attitude about money and how money is to be used, how wealth is to be used. And what we see in this phrase where he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth for this reason, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. When it fails. So when wealth, and wealth that belongs to this world, we're talking about money, we're talking about cash, right? When wealth fails, and look, notice he says, he doesn't say if it fails, he says when it fails. You want to circle that word, when? When it fails. Now you know that as well as I do, that money fails, right? It fails us in two main areas. It disappears and it disappoints. Doesn't money just disappear? You know, I think everybody has had that moment when they're out and or they come back after a day out and they look in their wallet and they're like, what? Has this money just fallen out of my wallet? Have I been robbed? No, you just spent it. It just disappears. It just goes. And sooner, like as quick as that, especially, you know, if you've got children, you know? It's like a note after a note after a note. I can have more, more, more. And it's like feeling a fire. It's just like, it just disappears. And that's one way it fails us. The other way it fails us is that it just disappoints us. You know, it disappears, but it also disappoints. You know, the money, the things that we buy with our money, does it really satisfy us? I mean, you know, even Ecclesiastes, where Solomon talks about how he would just have party after party after party. And he would fill his life with all of these things. And he would drink until there was nothing else to drink. He would buy houses until there weren't any houses and he got bored. He would plant vineyards and he had all of these gardens for all of his wives and all of this, that, and the other. And he just got bored. There was no satisfaction. There was not a pleasure that Solomon hadn't really lived to the full. And he came away saying, well, I'm lonely, I'm empty, I'm frustrated. And so money fails us in that way as well. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, the reason for that is money belongs to this life. Cash belongs to this life. It belongs to this world. And money will fail. And it's true, you can't take it with you, but you can send the fruit of it on ahead. And this is what this parable is about. You can't take money with you. People have tried, haven't they? The pharaohs of Egypt being buried in massive tombs with all of their riches, only to be dug up centuries later. And you can't take your money with you, but you can send the fruit of your money on ahead. And so what Jesus is saying is that after your money has disappeared and after your money has disappointed you, the only thing left for you to do is die. That's what he's saying. This is a wake-up call. He's saying, look, when it fails, what's next? They may receive you into eternal dwellings, death. That's what he's talking about. The eternal dwellings are not talking about this life, but the next. He's not the one that is temporary, but the one that is eternal. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about forever. And he's saying, take your money and do this with it. Buy friends. Buy friends with your money. Use your money to buy friends. Take your money and buy heavenly friends. Use your money literally to make friends who are going to one day welcome you into your eternal home. Does that make sense? They're going to be standing there on the edge of glory one day when you arrive and they're going to embrace you. Why? Because you invested in them. You use your earthly money, your unrighteous wealth, to invest in that person or those people so that they would one day be welcome you into glory by friends. And it's quite amazing that the wealth of this fallen world can be implied in such a way that can have heavenly reward. That we can actually use our money today that would reap eternal benefits for someone else. This is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. And so this is money. Money is a wonderful and gracious gift to God, to us, from God to us, for us to use for eternal blessing. And we can turn that last part around where Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. We can turn that around and say, where your heart is, that's where you're going to put your money. That's where you're going to put your money. If you want to know where your heart is, look where you put your money. If you want to know where your heart really is, balance your books at the end of each month or at the end of each quarter and break it down. Where do you spend your money? That's where your heart is. And so on the final day when your life ends, your money fails, you're separated from your money forever, you're going to go to heaven and find out if any of it was used to purchase friends who are there to welcome you when you arrive. So Jesus says, look, use your money for others. Use your money for eternal uses. Give while you can. And so look, to break this parable down in that respect, it reads like this. A man became aware of his future. He became aware of other people's futures, his family, his friends. He became aware of their future. Now, most of us aren't aware of our future, are we? Am I right? We don't know. I mean, sometimes we have some idea of what's going to happen, but we really have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? On Monday morning, we can't be certain. We can make an educated guess, but we don't know. And most of us aren't sitting here kind of going, in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to get fired. I mean, if you're thinking that, probably need to talk. But if you're thinking that in 2 weeks' time I'm going to get fired, and a week later my house is going to be repossessed, and I'm going to be out on the streets, most of us don't get that kind of information. But this man does, And this man does get this information. And as a result, he begins to prepare and plan for that day. And the point is, are we preparing and planning for that day? That day when we will become homeless from this world and we step into another home. Are we planning and preparing for that day? And firstly, are we planning and preparing for that day in others? Are we spending our money for others so that they'll welcome us home? Jesus says, I wish the children of light would live that way. He says, I wish the children of light would live as though there's going to be a day when they stand in front of me and give account for all that I trusted with them. I wish that were true. My children would live so differently if they remembered how this ends. So that's the first thing, money and others. Are we investing in others for a future return? Secondly, money and you. He says, one who is faithful, very next verse. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. This is absolutely true. I don't even have to prove it's true. It's something called axiomatic. It doesn't need proving. The truth is the circumstances don't determine faithfulness. Character do. Circumstances don't dictate whether you're going to be faithful or not. Your character dictates whether you're going to be faithful or not. If you lie your way to get to the top, in some sort of illusion that once you get to the top, you won't have to lie anymore, you fooled yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not circumstance that dictates whether you're faithful. It's character whether it dictates whether you're faithful or not. If you struggle with debt and foolish spending, making $20,000 a year, you're going to do exactly the same with $200,000 a year. Circumstances don't dictate faithfulness. Character does. You are what you are. I hear people say all the time, and you know, I've even said it in my own life, in my own heart. If I had more, I'd give more. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. It doesn't matter how much you have. The widow who had nothing gave everything, and people who have everything give nothing. It's never about circumstance. It's about character. It's a view of heaven and a view of earth. It's a perspective of heaven that's captured your heart. This is what Jesus is saying. If you're concerned about what is eternal and you have that perspective, if you're concerned about your money being used to spread the good news of Jesus, if you are investing in friends who will welcome you one day into heaven, that perspective, that's a perspective, whether you have little or whether you have much, the perspective stays the same. If you're interested in investing in eternity, you're going to do it. If you're not and you don't have that interest, then you won't. So you are dictated not by your circumstance, not by what's happening around you, but simply by your character. So then the question then for us is, so who are we right now? Who are you? Character, who are you? Are you faithful or not? And if you're faithful in a very little thing, notice, it's not a little thing, it's a very little thing. So if you're faithful in a very little thing, then you'll be faithful in much. So who are you? It's not circumstance, it's character. So be honest. Be honest with yourself. I am faithful, but my situation. You understand my situation. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we will be either faithful or not faithful. And so, who are we right now? Not if you had more money or circumstances were different. Who are you right now? Look at it a different way. Verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Question mark. Now look, we don't like this verse. All right? gospel-loving, Bible-believing Christians don't like this verse. Let me read it to you again. If you have not been faithful in the use of your money in this world, who will entrust to you true, eternal, spiritual riches? Question mark. Now, we don't like that because it has some overtones we're really not that comfortable with. Are you saying that if I'm not faithful with my money, God is somehow going to remove spiritual riches from me? That's a question. What Jesus is saying is that not only what you do with your money is an indication of faithfulness, but listen, it has some implications to your eternal reward. What verse 11 is saying is look, if you haven't been faithful in how you employed your unrighteous money, who is going to entrust true riches to you? No, he's not making a statement. He's just asking a question. He's asking the question is, who would do that? Who would really do that? Not to make some kind of theological point that somehow, you know, if you didn't tithe this week, somehow God's going to remove salvation from you. I've heard that. I've heard that preached. It's wrong. He's asking a question and saying, look, just wake up. Be honest with yourself. Is this really how it's supposed to work? Is this really how it goes down? That we think that we can just spend and spend and spend and spend and spend and have no effect on our spirituality at all? If you don't invest your wealth in the work of redemption, not only are you impoverishing yourself spiritually, but you're hardening your heart to all that God wants to do through you. See, money and you. This is not just about others. This is about your own heart and how your own heart responds. Look, Jesus keeps going, verse 12. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, and I like that, you circle that word, another's. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And again, it's just another question. He's using this kind of method of teaching that Jesus often does. He's just trying to draw out an answer. He's making us think about, you know what? That's true. If I'm not going to take care of someone else's stuff, what about my stuff? And this is the point. Jesus kind of starts out by saying, look, there is an issue with faithfulness here. There's an issue with faithfulness and there's an issue of character. There's an issue of your faithfulness. Then in verse 11, he talks about faithfulness kind of just in general. And then in this verse, he moves to the fact that this faithful use of money isn't even yours. This is stewardship. That's what he's talking about. You don't even own what you think you own. Sometimes that's just depressing. You don't own what you think you own. This is all God's. It's all the Lord's. You know, Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, God says. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. Psalm 104, the earth is full of your possessions. So understand Jesus when he says that money has implications, and the implication, there's an implication for others, but also there's an implication for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things which are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Final point, God and money, money and God. Verse 13, he says, no servant, and the Greek word is doulio, which is bondservant. It's a servant that has been set free from slavery, but has decided to work in their master's house voluntarily. It's a bondservant. Actually, in the Old Testament, they would take, it's kind of like Numbers, Exodus 21, they would take the servant, and they would take the servant to the post of the door and put a hole in their ear. And that would signify that that is a bondservant. They've been released and now they've decided, actually, I love my master. And I'm going to stay in my master's house and I'm going to serve my master voluntarily for the rest of my life. It's a dulio. That's where we are. We are not slaves. We are bondservants, right? And so he says, no servant, no dulio, no bondservant can have two masters. Simply, you've decided to follow one, so decide to follow one. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Emphatic. You cannot. Oh yeah, but what if? No. You cannot. Can we agree on that? You cannot decide to voluntarily serve for the rest of your life both the ways of this world and the way that money is spent in this world and the way that we spend money when it refers to God. You can't do both. You have to choose. And again, look, this is obvious. No slave can serve two masters. Slavery is a whole consuming life. And even bond slavery is a whole consuming life. It's not an occasional act of obedience. It's not like, well, I came to church on a Sunday morning. What more do you want? Right? It's not even 8 to 5, 9 to 5. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. No days off, no time off. This is for the rest of your life. We're talking about a slave, a purchased slave, who could never have a relationship with anyone else. And there are two masters, money and God. And they're opposite. One commands you to walk by faith. The other one makes you walk by sight. One calls you to be humble, the other calls you to be proud. One calls you to set your affections on things above, to love those things, to love which is eternal. The other one calls you to set your things which are on earth. One asks you to look at things unseen and eternal, and the other thing asks you to see the things which are temporal. One calls you to be anxious for nothing. One calls you to be anxious in everything. One calls you to give it away, and one calls you to hoard it. One calls you to look for the things of others. One calls you to look out for your own things. One calls you to seek the happiness in the Creator, and one calls you to seek happiness in the created. You simply can't serve two masters. You just can't do it. And choosing to honor God with your money is to say that I want to take this stewardship and use what is His for His glory. Well, now look, the climax of the story we haven't even got to yet. Because the climax of the story is in verse 14. And the climax of the story actually then links this part of the chapter with the rest. And we like to proof text this part of the chapter. And what I mean by proof text is we read them out of context without any consideration to what has come before or comes after. And we'll touch on that a little bit. But suffice to say, this is really the climax. Verse 14, the Pharisees who are lovers of money. So this is not a new section. All right. This follows on from what we've been reading. The Pharisees were listening. Have you ever been in a conversation where you know someone is there listening? And so all of a sudden they pipe up and they're like, oh yeah, but. So the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. Look, lovers of money don't like this. Can I just say respectfully, if you're pushing against this morning, then perhaps it's because you're a lover of money. There's a thing in us that we don't like this. Why? We love money. We love what money brings to us. We love what money gives to us. Where there's some false sense of security, where there's some false sense of identity, where there's some false depth of happiness. We love it. And yet we know at the same time it disappoints and it disappears. It fails us. And so they were lovers of money. Lovers of money don't like this. They don't like to be told that their money is not their money. It's God's money. They don't like to be told to use that money for God's glory, not for their own glory. They don't like that. And so here we have these Pharisees. This is all about the love of money. They understand that. And he said to them, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God." Wow. And he gives this warning about receiving this word. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John." Now look, there are some kind of teaching points that I want to make very quickly here. The law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, he appears, you know, in the New Testament, but in terms of stylistically and what he had to say in his role, he was the very last of the Old Testament style prophets. And so the law and the prophets were until John. Since John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. So in Jesus' day, what he's alluding to is that there were hundreds of revolutionaries at this time willing to use violence to bring in an earthly kingdom. We had that in the Maccabees, right? In the intertestamental period. That was probably one of the most famous. But all the way through, you know, we had revolutionaries who were revolting against Rome to try and bring about an earthly kingdom for Israel. And so Jesus kind of alludes to that. And he's saying, look, you can't hear this word about loving money and using money and your heart towards God and heart for others, eternal perspective. You can't hear that word. If you hear that word, you have to fight to apply it to your life. That's what he's saying. You have to fight to do that. This isn't something that comes naturally, is it? We don't drift into better stewardship. I mean, I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. We don't suddenly wake up in the morning and go, "Wow, I've just become a better steward all of a sudden. How did that happen? I don't know how that happened." Or my perspective has suddenly changed. I woke up in the morning and now I have a heavenly mindset all of a sudden. How did that happen? No, the point is that the application of such things, the application of changing our hearts to be earthly focused to heavenly focused, doesn't come without struggle. Doesn't come without struggle. And the obedience of serving God offers the opportunity to enter into kingdom riches. And though through it, and there's this urgency and everyone is urged to enter in, this is a warning. It's a warning. The time that John preached, he says, has come. It's done. You've heard it. Now what are you going to do with it? The fulfillment has come. Everything that John, everything the other prophets, everything that the law was given for has come. Now what's the response? What is the outworking of that? And again, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you're not going to drift into it. You're not going to drift into it. He says, verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Simply, commitments aren't to be ignored. Commitments aren't to be ignored. Just as God is faithful to bring about all that he promised he would bring about, through the law, through the prophets, through John, nothing was going to pass away until everything that God wants to accomplish will be accomplished. His commitments don't vanish. They're not to be ignored. And our commitments aren't to be ignored. Case in point, illustration, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorces from her husband commits adultery." Now, look, don't detach that verse. Don't detach verse 18 from the rest of the context. Don't proof text this verse. Jesus is given an example of wastefulness. He's given an example of stewardship. He's given an example of commitments and how they're not supposed to be regained. He's talking about commitments and how you've got to keep your commitments. He's not making a theological point about divorce. Now, what he says about divorce is echoed by Paul and is echoed by Jesus in other places. And so we can absolutely say he's not going against what he's teaching everywhere else. But this isn't a proof text for not divorce. This is about commitment. This is about doing what God has called you to do and what you've said you're going to do. If you're a slave of Christ, if you're a bondservant of God, then you have a responsibility. And the illustration he uses is that if you're married, you have a responsibility. Your husband, your wife is a gift to you from God. I know it doesn't always seem like that. I don't always come across as a gift from God to my wife. Most of the time, it's true. But not all the time. And we need to treat our spouses as gifts from God. They have been given. They don't belong to us. They are gifts to us so that we can invest in, yes. So that we can love and cherish, yes. So that we can build up, yes. They're stewards. We are stewards given to us. And that commitment that we've made when we said, for better or worse, for better, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. It's a commitment. And so Jesus just uses that as an illustration, pointing us back to the fact that if you've made a commitment to Christ, it's not a half-hearted commitment. Everything that he's given to you, he has given to you, belongs to him and you're stewards of it. And if he asks you to throw it all away and give it all away, guess what? Who are we to say, no, I'm not going to do that. You're not my master. And so that's what he's using. He's saying to those, again, who have been married, you have been given a husband or a wife to be a steward. You have that commitment. God gave you that for his glory. Your wife, your children, your husband, your home, your money, your job, your hobbies. Do you see them through the lens that there will be a day where I stand in front of God and give an account? And look, in many ways, look, the parable is so applicable because he's saying, look, I'm giving you guys notice. I'm giving you notice. There's coming a day when that stewardship is going to be removed from you. You won't have that stewardship anymore. And it comes very too quickly. If you've got children, that day comes way too quickly. It's all of a sudden, it's like, what? I don't have responsibility for them anymore? Where did that 20, 21, 22, whatever, how many years, where did that go? It's coming quickly. So do your best now with that perspective to invest now. One day there's a day coming when what we invest in, there's going to be people, if we've invested rightly, there's going to be people, I have no doubt, going to be there. If there is a pearly gate and Peter is there, if that happens, I expect there to be others there. I pray that there's others there. We have to have that eternal mindset. We have to have that heavenly mindset. There is a day coming and he is coming. And it's not about using the resources necessarily. It's about living generously with what God has provided for his glory. And so the question for us is, are we? Out of everything that God has given us, out of all of the abundance that God has given us, are we using it for him? Are we using it to buy friends for eternity? Are we using it to humble our own hearts that we would be soft before God? Are we using it to further his kingdom? Do we have that mindset that everything that I have is his? Let's spend a few moments together in just some quiet prayer. And just remember that these things do belong to God. And maybe there are some things that God is challenging us over this morning that we need to address. And, the Lord would say, look, don't forget this word. Don't ignore this word. Yes, it's about money. And traditionally, at Calvary, we don't like to talk about money too much, but it has ramifications eternally. And so let's spend some time in quiet prayer before the children come back, and then we'll sing some more songs in honor and glory to our great King.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.